When Selina, the Countess of Huntingdon, was opening the doors of her college for the training of godly and pious young men for the Christian ministry, she asked William Williams, the greatest of the Welsh hymn writers, known as the Sweet Singer of Wales, to celebrate the opening of her Bible college by writing a new hymn. William Williams duly obliged. And on the grand opening day back in 1785, the hills and the valleys around Trevecca in South Wales resounded to the powerful strains of Guide Me, O Thou Great Jehovah. Pilgrim through this barren land, I am weak, but thou art mighty. Hold me with thy powerful hand, bread of heaven, feed me till I want no more. It was an appropriate hymn for that occasion. Those students entering on their studies for the ministry of the gospel needed guidance, needed strength, needed a fresh and constant supplying of the bread of heaven, Jesus Christ himself. And if they were ever going to step out of the confines of that college one day and by grace take up the message of the gospel and present it to blinded eyes, hardened hearts and burnt out lives, then they needed to cry, bread of heaven, feed me till I want no more. So it was a good motto. It was a good prayer as well to see them through all of their college years. I'm quite sure that something similar was on the heart and the mind of each one of those earnest Christians in the early church who we are introduced to in this second chapter of the book of Acts. Now, in our studies to date from the words of Acts 2 and verse 42, we have already noted the early church at prayer, the early church at preaching, the early church at partnership, the fellowship, the union, the communion of the church that we deliberated upon this time last week. What we must also underline is the early church at partaking. By that, I mean the attention that they paid to the Lord's table. We read again in Acts 2 and verse 42, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, and in breaking of bread and in prayers. The early church then at partaking. Perhaps no part of practical Christian living has been so thoroughly misunderstood as the Lord's Supper. Some churches tend to neglect it altogether. Some completely misunderstand it. Others exalt it to a position that it was never meant to occupy, and they soothe turn it in their worship into an idol. What is sure is that on no other point have there been so many disputes and strifes and controversies for over 2,000 years than this one. On no other point have mistakes done as much damage to the worship of the people of God. And so in many places, the very ordinance that was meant for our peace, that was meant for our profit, has become the source of discord and the occasion of sin. To begin with, consider tonight the reason for the Lord's table. Why was it ordained? The reason for the Lord's table. Why was it ordained? Some preliminary notes. Number one is this. The New Testament contains remarkably few references to the Lord's Supper. Some people imagine, it's full of texts, scriptures that deal with this topic, the Lord's Supper. The New Testament contains remarkably few references to the Lord's Supper. The Roman Catholic Church and others, they have placed the sacrament of the Mass at the very center of their life and liturgy, and they convey the impression by this that this sacrament, as they call it, is the be-all and the end-all of Christianity. But the very fact that this practice is referred to on so very few occasions in the New Testament is sufficient proof that the Roman Catholic Church and many others are entirely off-beam on this issue. We have the gospel accounts of its institution in Matthew 26, verses 26 to 29, in Mark 14, 22 to 25, and again in Luke 22:17-20. We have some references in the book of Acts. One example is our text here, where we read of these early disciples. They met together for the breaking of bread. And then in 1 Corinthians, there are a couple of extended references from the pen of the Apostle Paul. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 16 through to 21, and the passage that we always refer to at our own communion feast, 1 Corinthians 11, 17 through to 34. Now, those references that I have just mentioned exhaust the New Testament references to the Lord's Supper. Some come along to the Bible and they detect allusions to the Lord's Supper in other passages, but these are only allusions. Typically, Rome will come along, they'll scramble to get to John chapter 6, the verses 35 to 58. They'll say, look at that, our Lord is talking about himself as the bread of life, emphasizes the need to literally feed on him by eating his flesh and drinking his blood. And they will twist that to suit their own warped doctrine on this issue. But while the fact that the Lord's Supper is instituted and mentioned in Scripture on these few occasions, while it's there, means that it doesn't and shouldn't be marginalized. But it does reinforce the truth that it is certainly not what lies at the heart of Christian life and Christian discipleship. The Lord's table has its own importance, but the preaching of the word, let's never forget it, has much more importance than any other instituted ordinance. Another preliminary point. It is remarkable how anxious Paul is to indicate the precise time when this supper was instituted. He tells us in 1 Corinthians 11 and 23 that it happened on the same night in which Jesus was betrayed. That's when the supper was set up. Have you ever thought of that? It's a tremendous tribute to our Lord's pastoral concern for his people, that on this night, when so many other claims pressed upon his attention, so many personal problems, mountains of them indeed, were pressing down upon him on this occasion. On this very occasion, he is so concerned for his church and for their good and for their benefit that he sets up this comfortable ordinance. Now, I don't hesitate to say that had we been facing what Jesus faced on the following day, that brutal crucifixion, had we known that the shadow and the cloud of an agonizing death was already over our heads and we were about to go out to our execution, I think it's more than fair to say that we would have been extremely and entirely immersed in our own problems, in our own difficulties, in our own affairs that night. But Jesus, no, he thinks of us and gives instruction for our benefit. It reminds us how his heart is so sharply focused on the needs of his people. And to me, this is encouraging. The third preliminary observation is that Paul claims that his teaching on this subject came directly from the risen Lord himself. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 23 again. He says, "For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread." This is all the more important because 1 Corinthians was written earlier than all of our Gospels. Before Matthew, before Mark, before Luke, before John, 1 Corinthians, that epistle would have been written. And so it therefore contains the earliest Bible account of the institution of the Lord's Supper. The really important thing here is that Paul is saying to us that what he received from the Lord himself. "For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you. In other words, I'm not coming here with my own theory here. I'm not coming with somebody's opinion, one of the other apostles' opinion. I haven't compared notes with them, and therefore I'm telling you what I think. This has come by direct revelation from Christ. Now, Paul, we know, wasn't there that the first Lord's Supper, that Passover feast, he wasn't one of those 11 disciples at that original supper. Nevertheless, his account, he says in 1 Corinthians here, it was not derived from the mouth of anybody else, any other apostle, but it came straight from the Lord himself. It goes back, as far as he is concerned, to a word given to him by the risen Savior. We have to then conclude that the Lord's Supper, given it being set up by our Lord in the Gospels, given the fact the details of it are given by divine revelation to Paul, it is a divine ordinance. In other words, it's not something optional. I'm often amazed at people's attitudes to this. They view, to their credit, the preaching of the word as something they must attend. They view the Lord's Day as something they must observe, because both of these are ordinances. But they have a completely different view of the Lord's table. They regard it as discretionary. I may or I may not attend. As if it were an option, not an ordinance. Much is made in certain circles of the sin that is called unworthy communicating. But little, I'm afraid, is said about the sin of not communicating at all. And this really is a glaring act of defiance on the part of the Christian. The best motive for coming to the Lord's table is simply this: obedience. We are at that table. Why? Because Christ told us to be there. So now to the main part of this point, the reason for it. Why was the Lord's Supper ordained? The New Testament records no less than 4 separate accounts of the first appointment of the Lord's Supper. Matthew, we have given you the reference already. Mark, Luke, then in the writings of Paul in 1 Corinthians 11, 23 to 25, they all describe it. All 4 of those passages agree that this is what our Lord did on that memorable occasion. And 2 of the passages, the one in Luke and the one written by Paul, tell us the reason why our Lord commanded that his disciples were to eat the bread and were to drink the cup. They say, "This do in remembrance of me." Luke 22:19, 1 Corinthians 11, 25 and 26. Now, when the Bible is speaking so clearly, why can man not be content with this? Why can't they just take Scripture as it sits? Why should we come along and mystify, obscure, and confuse a subject on which the New Testament is so simple in its language? This do in remembrance of me. Now, out of those words, we take the Lord's Supper is a commemoration. Essentially, it's an act of remembrance, of the order of a memorial feast. It should be noted that the Lord's Supper is a remembrance of Christ himself. This do in remembrance of me. In the observing of this ordinance, there must always be a concentrating on Christ. The word remembrance here means a calling to mind. And this tells us that when we get down to the Lord's table and we're sitting there and we're about to indulge in that communion, there is to be a deliberate, there is to be a conscious calling to mind of the Lord Jesus Christ, especially of Christ crucified. This is the one thing that poor and weak and sinful man needs to be continually reminded of. James Montgomery said, "When to the cross I turn my eyes and rest on Calvary, O Lamb of God, my sacrifice, I must remember thee. Remember thee and all thy pains and all thy love to me. Yea, while a breath, a pulse remains, will I remember thee." The Lord's table is then a commemoration, but it's also a proclamation. Paul states in 1 Corinthians 11:26, "For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do," and here's the vital word, "ye do show the Lord's death till he come." So at the Lord's table, that grand purpose is to show, the word is to announce, to proclaim the Lord's death. Our Lord's death is foundational. It is vital. It is central to his earthly ministry. And the Lord's Supper, whenever it's properly administered and observed, it will be a declaration. It will be a proclamation about the meaning and the purpose and the accomplishment of Jesus' death. It was the great settlement for man's sin. That death of Jesus that had been promised by God down through the generations of time, in fact, from the foundation of the world. It was the great redemption made by almighty power to which all of those animal sacrifices from the hour that man fell in the Garden of Eden were continually pointing. It was the grand end and purpose for which the Messiah had come into the world. It was the cornerstone, the foundation for all of guilty man's hopes of pardon and peace with God, the death of Jesus. In short, Christ would have lived and taught and preached and wrought miracles and prophesied all in vain if he had not crowned all of this ministry by dying for our sins as our substitute on the cross. His death is our life. His death is the payment of our debt to God. Without his death, we would be the most miserable of all creatures. No wonder then this ordinance of the Lord's table is specially appointed to remind us of and to proclaim the message of the Saviour's death. Now there can be no doubt when we come to the Word of God and when we take the overall symbolism of this feast that the focus falls on the sacrifice of Christ. "This is my body," we read in Matthew 26:26, Mark 14:22, Luke 22:19. "This is my body," we read, "which is broken for you," 1 Corinthians 11:24. Then in Matthew 26 and in verse 28, "For this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." And all of this language around this communion feast is pointing to the sacrifice of Jesus. And when he says, "Take, eat, this is my body," in Mark 14 and 22, what he's saying to us is simply this: the crucified Christ has given himself for us, and we must come and take him for ourselves. Now, the impression conveyed by Paul is that as they sat at the supper, there was a proclamation going on. They were making a declaration. And similarly, if we go back to that scene in the upper room on the Passover night, we see when we check it all out in John's Gospel that our Lord Jesus delivered there some of his greatest sermons, his discourses, at this very occasion in time. As they sat at the supper, the story of the cross, it was being told to those disciples. And this is why when we approach the table, we read from the Gospel accounts of Christ's death, or Isaiah's account of the suffering servant, Isaiah 53, or some comparable passage that turns the focus on Christ's atoning death for us. So in the Lord's table, we have a commemoration. We have a proclamation or a declaration. We have as well a thanksgiving. I've no time for labeling the Lord's Supper a sacrament. The word sacrament entered Christian vocabulary in very dubious circumstances. Way back when the Latin Vulgate was translated, the Latin Vulgate used sacrament to translate the New Testament word mystery. For example, in Ephesians 5 and verse 32. Then people went a step or two further down the line and they began to speak about the mystery of the Lord's Supper. And that was only a short distance away from actually mystifying the Lord's Supper. And that's what the Roman Catholic Church has done, and what other people have done in distorting the purpose of the feast. And so I don't like the word sacrament. I do, however, and you'll find it strange when I say this, have some sympathy for the term Eucharist. Now, because that's the word that's commonly used by the Roman Catholic Church and other communions that we would look upon as apostate and parted from the truth and compromised, then I'm not going to stand up and announce this word Eucharist. It has too many bad connotations to it today. But its use with the Lord's Supper goes back to the fact that on the night of his betrayal, Jesus, we are told in 1 Corinthians 11 and 24, when he had given thanks. Do you know what the word given thanks is? Eucharistikas. He break it. When he had given thanks, Eucharist, he break it. That supper becomes an occasion for saying, thank you, Lord, for Jesus. Thank you for the broken body, for the incarnation, for the death of Christ, for that atoning sacrifice on the cross of Calvary. Praise, thanksgiving. That's part and parcel of this communion feast. And even those early reformers like Luther and Knox and Calvin and Zwingli and Tuss, and they all differed widely on the purpose of the Lord's Supper. They agreed, every one of them, that at the table we give thanks to Christ for his finished and accepted work of atonement, rather than repeat, rather than renew, rather than reoffer, rather than represent or reactivate it, as the Roman Catholic Church says in its doctrine of the Mass. So at the Lord's table, we are welcome to a commemoration, to a proclamation, to a thanksgiving, and also to a communion. I think of 1 Corinthians chapter 10, the verse 16, the cup of blessing which we bless. Is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? It's a communion, therefore, in the body and in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. This word for communion needs to be demystified, I suppose we could say. It comes from the Greek word for common. It means having things in common, or simply participation, or sharing. And so with this communion, when these early Christians in Acts chapter 2, they met together for the breaking of bread, to have communion together, they shared the bread, they shared the cup, and they shared Christ, who the bread and the cup were pointing to. They had them in common. Communion in the body of Christ means that together we share in the benefits that have been secured for us by the whole life and the whole ministry of Jesus, but specifically by the breaking of his body and by the shedding of his blood. The hymn writer wrote, this is the hour of banquet and of song. This is the heavenly table spread for me. Here let me feast, and feasting still prolong the brief right hour of fellowship with thee. So throughout the communion service, the central purpose that's always been pressed in our attention is that of, this is a remembrance. This is a proclamation. This is a thanksgiving. This is communion with Christ's death. Not according to the Roman Catholic Church, of course. It affirmed, and still affirms, transubstantiation, defined back in 1215 by the Fourth Lateran Council. Transubstantiation simply means that the substance of the bread and the substance of the wine are miraculously changed into the substance of Christ's body and blood, so that they are no longer bread and wine, although they give the appearance of being. The Roman Catholic Church has gone to the crassest lengths by insisting that every crumb of the bread is the body and the soul and the divinity of Christ, and that every drop of that wine is the body and the soul and the divinity of Christ. And that's why the people, the laity, were not allowed to take the cup. They might spill it, and if they spilled it, thus spilled the body and the soul and the divinity of Christ. As far as the Roman Catholic claim is concerned, that Christ's natural body and blood are really present under the forms of bread and wine, the straightforward answer is the natural body and blood of Jesus Christ are in heaven today, not down here. The New Testament does not authorize men to say that the Lord's Supper was ordained to be a sacrifice. that it is Christ's literal body and blood and bones and sinews and all the rest which are present under the forms of bread and wine. When the Lord Jesus said to his disciples, "This is my body," and again, "This is my blood," he clearly meant, "This bread in my hand is a symbol of my body, and this cup of wine in my hand contains a symbol of my blood." Those disciples were accustomed to hear Jesus use language like this. They could recall him explaining, as he did in Matthew 13, the verse 38, "The field is the world. The good seed are the children of the kingdom. But the tares are the children of the wicked one." And never for a moment did they feel, having heard that language, that they should go out into the tares, the weeds in the field, and start upbraiding them and preaching at them and calling those weeds wicked. They knew he was speaking in symbol. And again in Matthew 7, 13 and 14, when Jesus said, "Enter ye in at the straight gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be which go in thereat, because straight is the gate, and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it." They knew full well, Jesus isn't saying, "Now, if you're ever going to be a Christian, you've got to keep your eyes peeled and find the narrow gate, and if you find the narrow gate, then that's the way that you must go through to get to heaven." Or in Matthew 7, the verse 15, and I'm taking more unfamiliar examples rather than the usual ones that are given when we discuss this. Matthew 7, 15, Jesus says, "Beware of false prophets, which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves." They didn't expect them to go out and, "If we're going to find a false prophet, here's how we see him. He's going to be dressed up like a sheep. But inside you'll hear a wolf roar coming out of him when he opens his mouth." They knew Jesus, again, was talking in symbols. It never entered into their minds that he meant to say he was holding his own body and holding his own blood in his hands and literally giving to them his literal body and blood to eat and drink. Not one of the writers of the New Testament ever speaks of the Lord's Supper as a sacrifice or calls the Lord's table an altar, or even hints that a Christian minister is actually a sacrificing priest. The universal doctrine of the New Testament, from Matthew to Revelation, is that after the one perfect offering of Christ was made on Calvary, there remains no more need of sacrifice. Hebrews 9, 26 and 28, and Hebrews 10, verses 10 and 12. The point before us here is of vast importance. It was, as we indicated on Sunday evening past, for this very reason. The stake was erected in England in 1555 during the infamous reign of Bloody Mary. Historian J.A. Wiley notes of that period of persecution, "The men who perished in the fire under Mary were burned simply because they did not and could not believe in the corporeal, bodily, literal, actual presence in the Lord's Supper." Their examination was short. Their judges had neither humanity nor ability to reason with them. "What sayest thou?" was the question put to all of them. "Is it Christ's flesh and blood that is in the sacrament, or what?" And according to the answer, so was the sentence. If the accused said flesh, he was acquitted. If he answered bread, he was burned. This then is the very point on which our reformers had their sharpest controversy with the Roman Catholic Church, and they were prepared to go to the stake rather than say this Lord's table is a sacrifice. They laid down their lives. Now, to bring back the doctrine of the real presence and to turn the communion into the Roman Catholic Mass, as some so-called Protestants have already done, is to pour contempt on our martyrs, and to strike against the first principles of the Protestant Reformation. But more importantly, it's to ignore the plain teaching of God's holy word and so dishonor the priestly office of our Lord Jesus Christ. As we come to the Lord's table, a clear understanding of the purpose behind the Lord's Supper is one of the soul's best safeguards against the delusions of false and anti-Christian religion. So the Lord's Supper, it is a memorial feast. It is a thanksgiving. It is a proclamation. It is a communion. The reason for the Lord's Supper. Why was it ordained? Then secondly, the recourse to our participation in it. Who can partake? The recourse to the Lord's table. Who can partake? Paul raises the question, as we well know, of unworthy participation at the Lord's table. He tells us that we can come to the supper in such a way that we will incur guilt, and guilt of the grievous kind, not that we are offending against some other human ordinance or tradition of men, but that we are offending against the body and the blood of our Lord. 1 Corinthians 11, 27-29, wherefore, he says, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, or judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. So in the light of that strident warning, what kind of people are meant to go to the table and to receive the Lord's Supper? What is meant by this? Whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily. Is it a poor, trembling soul that is fearing as he approaches that I might be a hypocrite? I don't believe the words are targeting them. You'll find the nature of this offense, eating unworthily, drinking unworthily, explained by the context or the verses that surround the passage. We're talking here about the church in Corinth. The church in Corinth and the abuses at the church in Corinth were horrific. This memorial feast for them had become a virtual orgy. There was drunkenness at it, there was gluttony at it, there was snobbery at it, and it was all happening around the Lord's table. And this level of abuse was distressing Paul. And he was seeing men, women eating unworthily. But to come to the table in an unworthy manner is to come in such a way that cuts across the purposes that we have just been mentioning that the table is meant to serve. The Lord's table is not just a feast. It is not just a party. It isn't that at all. It is not an orgy. As we have seen, it's a thanksgiving, it's a proclamation, it's a commemoration, a remembrance, it is an ordinance, it is a communion, and you come worthily to it if in your coming you were controlled by these things. What am I saying? This. Am I coming to give thanks to his Son? Am I coming to remember his Son until he returns? Am I coming to a fellowship with Jesus? Am I coming because I hunger and I thirst after righteousness? Am I coming because Jesus has commanded his people to come? You know, it's all a question of motivation. What brings us there? And that motivation must be rising out of what the supper really is. This is the point. This table is not for the ignorant. J.C. Ryle said, there is such a thing as fitness and preparedness for the ordinance. It doesn't work like a medicine independently of the state of mind of those who receive it. In other words, your state of mind, your attitude, the motivation as to why you're coming, that's all important. Ryle says, ignorance can never be the mother of acceptable worship. And an ignorant communicant who comes to the Lord's table without knowing why he comes is altogether in the wrong place. It's precisely because this is so important that Paul stresses here the duty of self-examination in 1 Corinthians 11:28 and 29. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. And in verse 29, discerning the Lord's body, recognizing this communion feast for what it is. Now we must do this every time, not just the first time, not just on some other occasion, but we must examine ourselves every time because the danger is always present. We have to ask ourselves, am I coming to the table for the right reasons and with the right motives? And how precise this pastor Paul is. Let a man examine himself. Not run the rule on other people. That's not his concern. It's not a please for censoriousness. We examine ourselves every time we come, lest we eat and drink judgment to ourselves. 1 Corinthians 11:29. To understand what the elements of bread and wine represent, why they are appointed, what is the particular use of remembering Jesus' death, that is the essential qualification of a true communicant. We don't come out of ignorance, we come knowing what we're doing and why we're doing it. So this is not to be taken lightly or carelessly. It's a solemn ordinance and should be solemnly used. So the table is barred to the ignorant. And how many in so many churches would that exclude? Again, this table is not for the iniquitous. Sinners living in open sin and determined not to give it up should never come to the Lord's table. To do so is a positive insult to Christ, is to pour contempt upon the gospel of Christ. It's a nonsense to profess that we desire to remember Jesus' death, while at the same time we cling to the accursed things that made it needful for Jesus to die. The mere fact that a man is continuing in sin is clear evidence that he does not care for Christ and feels no gratitude for the offer of redemption. Now the ignorant Roman Catholic who goes along to the priest's confessional, and from the confessional he receives his absolution, he may think that he's fit to go now to the Roman Catholic Mass and be attendance there, and after Mass he can go out and go on as he used to do, continue and return to his sins. He never reads the Bible, he knows no better. But the professing Christian who habitually breaks the commandments of God and yet goes to the Lord's table as if it's going to do him good and wipe away his sins is very guilty indeed. So long as he chooses, I'm going to stay in this root, I'm going to cling to this wicked, evil habit, he cannot receive the slightest benefit from the Lord's table, and he's only adding sin to sin. He eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. 1 Corinthians 11:29. Self-righteous people who think that they are going to be saved by their own works have no business to come to the Lord's table. They may be outwardly correct, and you could measure them up, and they're very moral, they're very respectable in their lives, but so long as they are trusting in their own goodness for salvation, they are entirely in the wrong place when they sit at the table of the Lord. Think it through. What do we declare? It's a proclamation, it's a declaration. What do we declare at the Lord's table? We publicly profess that we have no goodness, we have no righteousness, we have no worthiness of our own, and that all our hope is in Christ. And but for him, we would not be here. We publicly profess that we are guilty and sinful and corrupt and naturally deserve the wrath of God and his condemnation. We publicly profess that Christ's merit and not ours, Christ's righteousness and not ours, is the only way by which we have acceptance with God. Now what place has a self-righteous person sitting at an ordinance like this? No place at all. We sang the words of Horatius Bonner tonight. And through his words at this communion table we are confessing, mine is the sin, but thine the righteousness. Mine is the guilt, but thine the cleansing blood. Here is my robe, my refuge and my peace. Thy blood, thy righteousness, O Lord my God. The unconverted in general have no right to be there. Our Lord emphasized the use of this feast, who too? To his disciples in the upper room. Paul's teaching in his book of Corinthians is obviously directed to whom? Christians. Those in the church. Not a word of instruction, not a single one, is given to the unconverted with regard to the communion feast, simply because they have no right to be there. The plain fact is that the Lord's Supper was not meant for dead souls, but for living ones. The careless, the ignorant, the willfully wicked, the self-righteous are no more fit to come to the Lord's table than a dead corpse is fit to be wheeled in and sat down at the feast of a king to enjoy a spiritual feast. We must have a spiritual heart, a spiritual taste, a spiritual appetite. Who then may partake? There, people, who have examined themselves to see whether they have truly repented of their former sins. You'll find in the passage we've been studying over this past number of weeks in Acts 2, verse 37, again in verse 41, that the people who came to break bread were people who had been pricked in their heart under the sound of the word of God. They were convicted. They had inquired after salvation, and they had, we are told, gladly received the word. And all that that word extolling Christ entailed. They were believers. They were steadfastly purposing to lead a new life. They had given themselves earnestly and continually to the things regarding gospel grace. They had a true faith in God's mercy through Christ. They had a thankful remembrance of his death. They were in love with the men around them, and so, as an expression of that love, took the gospel to them. Let me quote J.C. Ryle. It's a long quote, but it's a worthwhile quote. Ryle says, in a word, I find that a worthy communicant is one who possesses three simple marks and qualifications. Repentance, faith, and love. Does a man truly repent of sin and hate it? Does a man put his trust in Jesus Christ as his only hope of salvation? Does a man live in love toward others? He that can truly answer each of these questions, I do, he is a man that is scripturally qualified for the Lord's Supper. Let him come boldly. Let no barrier be put in his way. He comes up to the Bible standard of communicants. He may draw near with confidence and feel assured that the great master of the banquet is not displeased. Ryle goes on. This is important. Such a man's repentance may be very much imperfect. Never mind. Is it real? Is he truly repentant? His faith in Christ may be very weak. Never mind. Is it real? A penny is as much true currency as is a 100-pound note. His love may be very defective in quantity and degree. Never mind. Is it genuine? The grand test of a man's Christianity is not the quantity of holiness he has, but whether he has any at all. Then he makes the point the first 12 communicants, when Christ himself gave the bread and wine, were weak indeed. Weak in knowledge, weak in faith, weak in courage, weak in patience, weak in love. But 11 of them had something about them which outweighed all defects. They were real, genuine, sincere, and true. Forever, let this great principle be rooted in our minds. The only worthy communicant is the man who has demonstrated repentance toward God, faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ, and practical love towards others. Are you that man? The reason for the Lord's Supper. Why was it ordained? The recourse to the Lord's Supper. Who can partake? Finally, briefly, the results from the Lord's Supper. What are the benefits? The Lord's Supper is not a converting or justifying ordinance. To suppose, as many do, that the Lord's table can do some spiritual good to an unspiritual man is as foolish as to put bread and wine into the mouth of a dead person. To urge them to partake is not to do them good but harm. If a man goes to the table and he's unconverted, and he's unforgiven, and he's unsaved, he will be no better when he comes away. Actually, he'll be worse due to these associated judgments for coming along unworthily. Now, I know it's a common idea today, and has been for quite a while, that taking the Lord's Supper, it will help you get to heaven, and it will take away your sins. And that lie of the devil is widely sold. Some people have a habit, and sadly have been encouraged by their churches to go down this line and have this habit. They go to the Lord's table once a year in order, as one old farmer once said, to wipe off the year's sins. By springing from the same stable can be traced the all too common practice of sending for a minister in times of sickness in order to receive Holy Communion before you die. For many people take comfort about their relatives, even after those relatives have lived a most ungodly life, that they took the Lord's Supper before they died. Whether they repented, whether they believed in Jesus, whether they received a new heart by regenerating grace, they don't know about that and they don't seem to care about that. All they know is they took the Lord's Supper before they died. My heart sinks within me when I hear people resting on such empty evidence, inverted commas, as this. The Lord's Supper does not bring conversion. Does not justify a man. It is not a converting or a justifying ordinance. But it is a means of grace. People come to an ordinary supper to be fed. The New Testament church never looked upon the Lord's Supper as an ordeal or a crisis. To them, to go along and break bread, and I believe they did it more than once each Lord's Day. I think for a time they were doing it every day of the week here. They were meeting daily, after all, in Acts chapter 2, and they were going from house to house. They were breaking bread. They were doing it very regularly. To them, it was the most natural thing in the world to do. People simply came to be fed. They came looking to get the benefits of Christ. They came because they were hungering and thirsting after righteousness. So if we ask, what more precisely do we get at the Lord's table? The best answer I can come up with is given indirectly by the Shorter Catechism, in reply to question 36, what are the benefits which in this life do accompany or flow from justification, adoption, and sanctification? And the answer is assurance of God's love, peace of conscience, joy in the Holy Ghost, increase or growth of grace, and perseverance therein to the end. And that, I believe, is an excellent summary of the feast and the results of the feast awaiting us in the Lord's Supper. Now, some people come to the table expecting a great wave of emotion, especially at the moment of eating the bread or drinking the wine. And when they don't get this huge wave of emotion, they are hugely disappointed. But we're not there to get great waves of emotion. We're there to get assurance of God's love, peace of conscience, joy of the Holy Spirit, growth in grace. The Lord's Supper to us is a spiritual oasis, a time of spiritual relaxation, a spiritual feast, a place to get refreshment for our soul. Put it this way, what's the qualification for coming to a regular supper and making the most of it? Hunger, appetite. You want the things that are there on the table. And if I ask, am I qualified for the Lord's table? Then I'm really asking, do I want what's provided through this feast? Do I want the blessings and the benefits of Jesus Christ in my heart? I close with the words of Bonner's hymn, another verse from that hymn. Too soon we rise, he said. The symbols disappear. The feast, though not the love, is past and gone. The bread and wine remove, but thou art here, nearer than ever, still my shield. The wonder we read of these believers in the early church, caught up in the full flush of love to Jesus, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, and in breaking of bread and in prayers.